God, we thank you for your word to us, and we know that you can do powerful things with it. You always have, and we want you to do that today. Would your spirit speak into our hearts, and would your spirit please help us to keep looking back to our King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have come to grips with the fact that I'm just an ordinary looking man. Not in any way anything special. I wouldn't get a modelling contract or anything like that. And I know some of you disagree, but it's always been like that. And, when I was in high school, I was even a bit of a bigger kid. And so I knew something was happening when I kept getting asked out. Do you know what being asked out is? That means, will you be my boyfriend or my girlfriend? That's what it was when I was at school. And there was this girl, Renee, and Renee was the opposite of me in terms of looks. She was the girl that sort of everyone wanted. She was really pretty and everyone talked about her and they wanted to date her. So I knew something was up when in music class, one of Renee's friends came over to me and said, do you want to go out with Renee? And I thought, no, I don't think that's right. But then they kept asking, like class after class after class, right, that Renee and her friends, they would send someone over and say, do you want to go out with Renee? And they'd all be back over there giggling. And, I realised what they're doing is setting me a trap, right, because they wanted me to say yes so that then they could laugh and say, as if she'd want to go out with you. So cruel. Kids are so cruel, right? And there are so many things that happen like that in school. And that happened to me for like 6 months, being heckled in that way. And feeling awful in that way. I kind of look at that as a Christian and think, why on earth would God let that happen to a kid? In fact, why does God allow a bunch of cruel things that kids do happen to other kids? Why does that happen? What was he doing? Was a question I have. What was he doing is a phrase that our church sort of uses a lot. Every church kind of has its own church lingo. If you're newer to church, sometimes we say things you have no idea what's going on. One of our church's lingos is, what do you think God was doing there in your life? Or what do you think God is doing? And the way it usually comes is you're having some kind of crisis or you're struggling with something and somebody will ask you, so what do you think God's doing there? And the aim of the question is to get you to thinking about God. You might have been struggling at work, your boss is hassling you and it's just going on and on and on, and one of your friends will say, so what do you think God's doing in that? Might be struggling in your marriage, it's been hard for a little while and you're kind of unloading your problems, and one of the leaders from our church family might say to you, well, what do you think God's doing? What's God doing there? It's a hard question because sometimes you think, I got no idea. I wish he'd tell me. In this part of Lamentations, this is exactly the question that the people of Israel are dealing with. They're really asking, what is God doing? After chapters and chapters of their pain from their sin, for the first time in chapter 5, they directly really ask God a question. And we're going to find out what his answer is. One of their first great fears as they grapple with what's been happening to them is that if they ask God what he's doing, that he actually just wouldn't be there anymore. This is our first point this morning. They feel like God has moved on in Lamentations chapter 5. The recap of Lamentations chapter 5, I'll try and keep it short for those who have been here every week, but some of you might not be familiar with where Lamentations fits. It's written by the people of God in a very desperate time. The Israelites were kind of chosen by God in the ancient world to be the priests of God to the rest of the world. Their job was to show the world how good God was by the way that they lived, and people were meant to flock to God and enjoy him as a result. Sadly, though, the people of Israel rejected God, and as a result, they faced punishment for their sin. They're exiled. They're militarily defeated. A bunch of them are taken out of their country. A few thousand are left behind, but everything has gone to the dogs. And Lamentations is them dealing with the pain of their sin and the consequences of their sin and their relationship with God. In chapter 1, they repeat the idea that there is no one to comfort her. Chapter 3, they discover that God is against them. And in chapter 4, they're dealing with God's comprehensive justice. And in this chapter, there's a lot of focus on them being isolated, cut off from relationships they might normally enjoy. But now they're like a shag on a rock, if you will, No one who values them, no friends to support them, orphans, isolated. Verse 2, they say, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our home to foreigners, we have become fatherless, our mothers are widows. The people who they might have looked to protect them and to make them feel safe are no more. In verse 12, the princes have been hung up by their hands, the elders are shown no joy. And it just seems that everyone and everything they treasured is gone. Nothing puts a smile on their face anymore. There's no reason to celebrate anything. In verse 15, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. But there's one verse that I've sort of skipped over that's at the bottom of all this. One verse that most has them worried. It's a verse that shows that one of their biggest fears is that God is just not there. In verse 1, they reveal their fear when they ask God to remember them. Not in the sense that he's forgetful and he can't find his house keys, in the sense of, you know, can you put us back in your heart, back on the top of your mind? Can you look at us, please? Chapter 5, verse 1, remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. See, the worst outcome of their sin is they just feel like God has moved on. He's not even there to answer their questions. They've got questions about what God is doing, but they feel like there are no answers. And there are times in the Christian life, I reckon, when you do experience that. There are plenty of times when you feel like God's really close. We are in a small group that kind of gets together every week, and you know, we're fortunate enough to be in a small group where there have been some people who have been recently converted. One converted a few years ago and one who's been converted in the last few weeks, and they've just come to follow Jesus. And when you meet someone like that, or you might remember that time yourself, God is everywhere for them. They are just so keen. It's like God's with them on the tractor, and God was there in the morning when they read the Bible, and God is there in all of their prayers, and they want to read the Bible, and they can't get enough, and just God is everywhere all the time, and it's fantastic. But then you have all these other times in your Christian life. Just the normal drumbeat of get up, go to school, go to work, come home. And there are times where you think you need to shoot up a flare to get God's attention. You know, where are you? Hello? Where are you? And that was the fear of these people. There were times when they had felt close to God, but now they think maybe he's moved on. Maybe he's not even there anymore to answer our questions. And when that kind of thing is happening, you do sort of get to the point where there's nothing more you can do. A little bit like waiting for the rain, as many farmers have been doing. When you're waiting for the rain, there's only so much you can do. There's only so many times you can clean out a trench or fix a dam or fix a pump, or if you get really desperate, do some actual jobs in the house you actually live in. But there's only so much you can do. After 5 chapters of crying out and trying to put the pieces together, the people of God realize they just have to take a seat. They don't really think there's anything more that can be done. And this is kind of the second of our big points this morning. There's nothing more to do, nothing more to be done, because they've fallen from grace, right? They were the diamond in God's collection, chosen especially as the ones to show God to the world, to live in a thriving community under God so that people would praise God. But they didn't trust him and they sinned and they're at rock bottom. Verse 16, they say, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. They've confessed their contribution. They know they played a part and they've said it 100 times and they wait. It's all they can do. And it's fairly desperate language, kind of verses that are about to come. It's like describing a husband or a wife whose partner has abandoned them and they just sit out on the driveway watching, waiting for them to come back. And they talk about watching a mountain. In the ancient world, mountains are the places where the gods came down to meet the people. And so just like the rest of the ancient world, Israel looked to a mountain and that's where their God would normally be, in the temple in the Old Testament. But here they look unceasingly, hoping that God would come and finally tell them what he was doing. Verse 17, because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate. with jackals prowling all over it. Faint hearts, dim eyes. They're just about done. That's what it sounds like, really. They've sinned. They've copped a hammering. So much pain, so confused. They can't change the past, but surely God has something else in store. Or maybe they can't go on like that anymore. Maybe they've just had enough. And that's understandable. You know, I look at some of the people who are suffering through drought. We've had good rain here over the last couple of days, 204 points at the Smart Household. I'm not quite sure what that is in mils, 50 or something, 51? Yes. But a lot of people haven't. And, you know, you might have been through this, but you certainly would have seen it on TV. You look in the eyes of some of these farmers and they can't really do anything. It's a feeling that, well, maybe that's it. Because as Lamentations closes, it closes with sadness. Sadness that they might actually never know what God is doing. Maybe they won't know the point. This is the last of our three big points this morning. Is this it? It's really personal in the final verses. They address God by his personal name. His personal name is Yahweh, is how we translate it often, but it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English. It's his personal name. And they call out to him by his personal name, and they remind themselves of the basics of their faith. They do believe in a God who is in charge of it all. They remind themselves nothing can overpower their God. Verse 19, you, Yahweh, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. It's not as though they don't believe. I mean, the book is evidence of that, that they still cry out to God, that they still talk about God. The fact that they have lamentations means that they do actually still believe in this God, but it hasn't gotten them to the point where they're content. They haven't sat down and said, oh, okay, now I can see what God's doing. By the end of it, suffering still abounds. Sin still threatens. Their neighbours seem to be experts at sin. And the last desperate lines are grasping for answers, asking Yahweh to come back from verse 20. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord. And after all their confessions, after all their patience, after all their cries, the whole thing ends with, maybe this is it. God's abandoned us. Restore us, Yahweh, they said in verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And that's how it ends. Just like that. Hey, people of Lamentations, what do you think God is doing? Their answer? Maybe God's abandoned us. That's how they feel. And I reckon they're getting at one of the things that is challenging about faith. One of the things that's most challenging for the Christian person, I reckon, in our faith is understanding what God is doing when we're going through tough things. Of wrestling with where God is in the midst of some things, even getting to that scary edge where you wonder whether he's involved or interested at all. Has he forsaken you? Maybe you've tried for years to make the marriage work, overlooking as much as you can, probably putting up with more than you should have, but it's no better. What's God doing there? You took your family member to the doctor when the pains first started. It's nothing, they said. Months later, it definitely was something and it was too late. What's God doing? Day after day, your kid comes back from school and you know they've been hurt. You've talked with the teachers, you've talked with them, but all you see is your child slowly being crushed by the sin of others. God, have you abandoned us? You've been going to church for years, and yes, you did have a fallout with someone a decade ago, but you thought it was dealt with, but still you're on the outer and you're isolated, and you think, God, I can't see why you're doing this. You turned up day in and day out for decades at work, keeping your head down, loyal to the business, One day you're invited into the office and that's it. Your age made you easy to get rid of. What are you doing, God? And you've never claimed to be innocent, never pretended to be without sin, but the pain, the hurt, the scars, the tears, the bank balance, the memories, the loneliness, the unrelenting presence of brokenness. God, why have you forsaken us? I don't know how the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, dealt with it. I don't know how they continued. I don't know how they got up day in and day out. Because I find that question very hard to answer. But we've got a better answer than they did. A way better answer about knowing what God is doing. And it's through the one who was forgotten by God for us, the one who was forsaken. Did those words trigger in your mind when they were read out? You know, Israel, the people of Lamentations, they ask God, why have you forsaken us? Did those words trigger for you? Because they're very close to the words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he died. Jesus experienced life just like those Israelites, just like us, the problems of work, of dying families, of people gossiping. He knew of victims of abuse. He saw split families. He was never far away from those close to death, but he was innocent. He didn't think for a second God was somewhere else. He never doubted him. He never sinned. And he was never unclear about whether or not God had forsaken him. Because on the cross, God did forsake him. He did abandon him. His father let him die to take the consequences for sin that should fall on us. Jesus rejected, abandoned, and he knew it. He knew it when he was dying for the sins of the whole world. Some of his last words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cut off, facing God's anger so we could be forgiven. And then 3 days later, raised to life, beating death. And when he beat death, it was Satan's worst day, and it was sin's worst day, and it was death's worst day, because the age of sin and death was finally over. Even though it still lingers, even though sin still has its last puffs right now, the resurrected Lord Jesus says loudly and clearly, you know what? That age is dying. There's a new age starting. A new age that can't be beaten by the grave and can't be beaten by sin. And bit by bit, Jesus is bringing people into that new type of life. And eventually, it will reign over all the world. A new age under the Son of God with no sin. That's what God's doing. That's what he's doing. Starting a new age through Jesus. Sin still lingers, but it cannot separate us from the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. You know, we've spent 4 weeks in Lamentations, and one thing I'm really hoping is that it's helped you to have a real picture of sin, a better doctrine of the hideousness of sin, of how bad it is, of how much it gets into everything. That the sin drips through our mind. And on one minute, it tells us that we're better than everyone else, and another minute, it tells us we're worse than everyone else. Sin tells us we're more important than everyone else at the same time as telling us everyone else thinks we're stupid. Sin tells us to lie to our parents, to cheat our boss, to backstab our best friends. Sin tells us to punch those who get in our way, to use others' bodies for pleasure. It tells us to use our power to avoid responsibility, to use the environment no matter what, to hide from the truth, to display our wealth, to cheat, to steal, to lie, to bully, to bash, to abuse, to do whatever it takes to make our own lives great. Sin is the power of the kingdom and king of darkness. And our world is filled with it. Filled with it. But only for a little while, until God's new age is finally here. Make sure you have a good doctrine of sin, because when its consequences fall on your lap, it can be overwhelming. And of course, we should lament. I hope we've learned that too. We should lament. There are times when we should cry and be angry. There are times when we're confused, disgusted at how this world has turned what should be a beautiful place into a cesspit of self-interest and suffering. Horrified at our little contributions, our own tiny drops of selfishness that feed into a river of arrogance and godlessness. And we should lament and cry that Jesus died for us. Can you believe over 2,000 years ago, someone was thinking about Dolby? About us. The Son of God, given for us. He didn't deserve that. In the middle of the pain of sin and its consequences, God is showing us the power of Christ. And the times when we feel like we don't know what he's doing, why he's doing it, I think we just do what they did in the early church. We just cry out for Jesus' return, for him to come back and finish what he started, to come back and end that age of darkness for once and for all. I'm going to finish by reading to you from Revelation 22. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of a great city. Each side of that river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit and yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants, we, will serve him. We'll see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. There'll be no more night, no more darkness, not a need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give light. And he, with us, will reign forever and ever. Come, Lord Jesus. Our God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the book of Lamentations. We thank you for the real struggle with sin that your people had, for the real struggle with its consequences, that they wondered whether you'd moved on. They wondered whether this was it. They wondered whether they were forsaken forever. Because, Lord, their feelings we can have at times. But thank you for Jesus who was forsaken on our behalf. Thank you that he's begun a new age. And that what you're doing is slowly building that new age until finally sin and death and darkness are gone. We want it to happen faster. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.